All right, church, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that that there are no untainted people. There are no perfect leaders. All have failed and sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so sometimes we have a hard time kind of navigating that truth, and we have unrealistic expectations. And so I pray this morning, Lord, as we continue to just dig into the life of David, and that we would see some things that apply to us personally and the way that you have us leading and influencing and so on. So speak to us this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, welcome everybody. I want to welcome our live stream audience this morning as well. We're studying the life of David, and today we're going to focus in on David's leadership. Remember, first week was David the least. He was picked last out of it. Like, he wasn't even thought of as potentially the one who could be anointed to be the king. And then last week we talked about David the courageous. But this week it's David the leader, David the leader. As our opening film illustrated, all of the people that God uses are less than perfect. It's all that God has to choose from is less than perfect people. People have committed terrible sins, experienced utter failure in their lives, and they didn't let their sins and their failures define them. They somehow managed to lean on the grace and the mercy of God to move forward in their life and have a life that had meaning and value to it. So I want to do a little thought experiment here with you. So we're going to elect, we're in the middle of a long, who knows how long, drawn out election right now. But we're not electing the president of the United States. We're going to elect the president of the world, the emperor of the world. Okay, you ready? We got three candidates, and you get to vote for one candidate. So your first candidate to vote for the potential emperor of the world, candidate number one, he associates with crooked politicians. He consults with astrologists to try and divine the future. He's had two mistresses. He chain smokes, he drinks a lot of martinis every day. There's candidate number one, okay? Candidate number two, this person was kicked out of office twice, sleeps till noon every day, used opium in college, drinks a great deal of whiskey every day currently, okay? That's candidate number two for emperor of the world. Third candidate. He's a dedicated war hero, a vegetarian, doesn't smoke, drinks an occasional beer, but hasn't had an extramarital affair. All right, tally up your vote. Candidate one, two, or three? If you voted for candidate number one, you chose Franklin D. Roosevelt. Not bad. If you chose candidate number two, the guy who sleeps to noon and drinks whiskey every day, you chose Winston Churchill. Not bad. If you chose candidate number three, the vegetarian, the war hero, the guy who stayed faithful to his wife, you chose Adolf Hitler. You see, you might be thinking, you know, I've screwed up in my life so bad. I've wasted so much of my life. I'm not sure I'm leadership material. You know, I think a lot of people think like that. And it's too late for me. Well, let me ask you this. What's the best time to plant a tree? 20 years ago. That was the best time to plant the tree. What's the second best time? Today. Listen, no matter what's happened in your life, now is the time that God is working in you, calling you, And I believe God has plans for you. Last week, we looked at David's infamous slaying of that 9.5-foot-tall beast named Goliath. And we talked about the power of courage. David had this thing called courage. And it's not, courage isn't something that just happens. You have to be thoughtful about it. You have to think, what kind of a person do I want to be? What kind of a person do I want to be in certain situations? And then courage, we talked about it, gives us the power to consider other things more important than our own life. That there are things worth dying for, literally. There are things that I'm willing to give my life for, to have my days on earth shortened. There's things that in principle are more valuable than me. That's what Paul said, remember? I don't count my life as dear to myself. My amount of days on earth isn't the highest value to me. And we talked about how in our culture, in the richest nation on planet Earth, that everybody's into safety. Make sure you're safe, and you got to live out all your days. And just, we worship safety. We just bubble wrap our kids and keep everybody away. And you know, and so we're all going to have on our tombstones, he played it safe. She lived a safe life. What kind of a life is that? David risked his life for his sheep. He tangled with a bear and then later with a lion in order to protect. He risked his life for his animals. He later risked his life for his country and his God. There are things worth dying for. Courage will thrust us into places where we find ourselves in a place of battle and influence. But David, remember, we talked about his power of example. Courage is also going to cause you to be an example. When David finally, you know, defeated the giant and held up his lopped off head, all of a sudden all those Israeli warriors that had been sitting on their backsides for 40 days and nights while this trash-talking giant, you know, ridiculed them, all of a sudden they get up off of their seats and they go running into the battle. And so that's the thing. You may feel like you're alone in this and like, man, this is risky, me initiating prayer in this situation or me stepping out to talk to this person about Jesus or whatever it might be. It's risky. I feel kind of alone in this. But what you don't know is that you've got people watching you that have been maybe sidelined, sitting on the bench, that are going to see you or watch you in action and go, whoa, I want some of that. That faithful thing that's happening with this believer, that's kind of rebuking me and then firing me up. I want to get off the bench and I want to get back in the game. The power of example. And then we talked about the power of Jesus, which really the story of David and Goliath is the story of Jesus and his victory, right? Just like the Father sent the Son Jesus to the earth, so David's Father sent him into that scene in that battle. Just like, you know, the David and Goliath contest was a winner-take-all. You know, if the one guy wins, the whole army wins. So too, Jesus and his battle at the cross was winner-take-all. We all become partakers of the victory that Jesus won. Even as David took Goliath's weapon and cut off his head, Jesus took the weapon that was meant against him, the cross, and used it to slay our enemy. Well, let's look this morning at David the leader. David the leader. A lot has transpired since the Goliath incident, and now after killing Goliath, David quickly became the most popular guy in all of Israel, as you would imagine. You know, warrior kid, teenager goes down and slays the big loot, like everybody's singing his praises. As a matter of fact, women were writing songs about him. The number one hit on Israeli radio was a song called "David Has Killed His 10,000s." And so David was all of a sudden the toast of the town. Now this very quickly got to Saul, and jealousy was aroused in Saul, King Saul, Because he's going, man, everybody's like singing his praises. They're saying he killed 10,000 and me 1,000. And so he's seething inside. And so Saul decides, you know what, I'm gonna kill this kid. And twice he fires javelins at him, spears, to try and kill David. David evades them. Now David, I think, is thinking that, man, he's got mental issues. Remember, David was basically his minstrel, calming him when he would have these fits, these mental fits of, you know, anxiety and so on. And so David, he wasn't going, oh, the dude hates me, wants to kill me. But he did. So Saul makes a second attempt at killing David and says to David, hey, listen, I'll give you my daughter, Michal. Michal loved David, you know, as I think a lot of the girls did, but Michal loved David. And Saul says, I'll give you, give her to you, David, for your wife, but you need to pay me a dowry. And it was kind of a unique thing that Saul was asking for. It was a little below the belt, if you know what I mean. 100 foreskins of Philistines. Below the belt, yeah. So the idea was, you kill me 100 Philistines, she's yours. Saul was thinking, if he goes and tries to kill 100 Philistines, he's going to die trying. David goes out and kills 200 Philistines and brings back 200 foreskins and says, here you go, Saul. Well, at that point, Saul's attempts to kill David became overt, and Saul, with his men, began to pursue David. David fled the scene, and he holed up in a cave at Adullam. And the cave at Adullam, it was a little bit south and east of the Valley of Elah, where the whole Goliath scene happened. So he's not far from there. But as he's there, his family hears about it, his folks and his brothers, and they come out to him at the cave, which I'm sure would be very comforting to David in his situation. But then 400 of these unique characters also come out to David. 400 guys. And so we're going to look at just three things. There's so many things you can glean from David's life concerning leadership. We're going to focus on three this morning that kind of show us what good leadership looks like, okay? So number one, and just keep the story in your mind, David in the cave, family comes to him, 400 guys come to him and make him their commander. So the first thing, number one, is that good leaders will see the potential in people. Good leaders are able to see potential in people and not just see the person for maybe where they're at in this moment in life, but can see beyond that to greater things. Who are the 400 men who went out to David at the cave of Adullam? Well, 1 Samuel 22, verse 2 says, it was everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. So who were these 400 men? Well, there's three descriptors of these guys, and they're all negative. They're all not good descriptions. Number one, they were in distress. The word, the Hebrew word, matzak. And it literally means anguish. It means in a narrow place. These guys were in a tight spot in their life. They were in a situation they couldn't get out of. Life had closed in on them. And so they fled to David. Secondly, it says that they were in debt. They were financially underwater. They were not successful people. Okay, so they were buried in debt. They had people coming after them to collect on their debt. And then thirdly, they were bitter in soul. Bitter in soul. Another word that describes that is discontented. So they weren't satisfied in life. They were looking for something more, something different, something better. And I have no doubt that if David were just able to choose 400 men from all the armies of Israel, these would not be the guys. But because they came to him, these 400 men when he was down and out, when he was despised and rejected. David eventually would ascend to the throne of Israel as the king. And these 400 men in distress, in debt, and discontented, they would become the mighty men of Israel. Now, here's what I want you to see. Though perhaps these guys would not have been David's first choice, they put their trust in him, and in turn, he brought out the potential in them. They put their trust in him. Listen, when they said, "Commander," to David, I think that awakened something in him. Like even today, when somebody will maybe introducing me to someone they know and say to so-and-so, "This is my pastor, Greg." And hearing those words, "my pastor," there's a complex series of emotions that happen every time that somebody calls me their pastor. There's this responsibility thing, like, whoa, I'm their pastor. There's this joy thing, like, wow, what a privilege this is. It's just like this strange, wonderful mix of emotion. And I think when the 400 men came to David, as messed up and screwed up as they were, and said, "You're our commander, lead us," that David said, "You got it." David could easily have commandeered those 400 guys into a rebel army, a guerrilla group to go against Saul and take him out. But he didn't, did he? He led them in a much different direction. These men came to David in distress, in debt, and discontented. They did not stay that way. David made them into the kind of men that this describes them in 1 Chronicles 12:8. They became mighty men of valor, men trained for battle, who could handle the shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions, and they were as swift as gazelles on the mountain. These messed up people that came to Jesus became men of valor, who did incredible things for the kingdom. You see, it's like when Andrew brought his brother, the impetuous fisherman Simon, to Jesus, to meet Jesus, and Jesus sees him and goes, "You know what, you're Simon, but from now on, you're going to be Cephas Peter," which means rock. Like, you know, Peter was known as this, you know, impetuous guy. But Jesus chose to know Simon Peter not by his current flaws or character traits, but instead chose to know him prophetically by his potential. That's what good leaders do. They see potential in people. They don't characterize them by the moment that the people are in, or by the failure that they had, or the, whatever it might be. David was called and anointed by God to be the next king of Israel. But just as much as God called David, God called those 400 men. This is a principle, a leadership principle you see all throughout the Bible. And almost all leaders are also followers as well. But here's the way it works. God calls and anoints a leader for a certain task. When an ark had to be built, God didn't call a committee to build the ark. He called a leader. When Israel needed deliverance from Egypt, God didn't put together some, you know, kind of egalitarian team of equals to get the job done. He chose Moses to lead the way. And you see this time and time again in Scripture. God's work is led by a God-called and a God-anointed person. At the same time, God rarely, if ever, calls that person to do the work alone. David needed these 400 men. They are just as called and anointed as David is, but they are called and anointed to follow and support David, and he is called and anointed to lead them. So, a good leader sees the potential in people. Secondly, a good leader is humble. I know this is simple, but it needs to be talked about a little bit. Good leaders serve. They don't think there's anything beneath them. Like Jesus, who didn't think it was beneath him to wash the feet of his disciples. So what do you do? If you're a lowly shepherd boy, you're a junior high kid, you know, tending to the sheep, and the prophet of God comes out to your place and passes by over all of your big brothers and comes to you and pours oil on you and says, "You're the next king of Israel." You're a junior high kid. You're like, "Man, I'm going to be rich. I'm going to be everybody's boss. I'm going to be able to boss my brothers around." But you know what David did? He went back to tending his sheep. When he eventually got called up to the palace, instead of demanding the throne, he worked there as a servant. He played and sang his songs for Saul to help soothe Saul's soul. And so David was willing to be a human iPod for Saul the king, even though the king was sitting on the throne that would eventually be David's. It wasn't beneath David to minister to the current king at all. When Jesse asked his son David, the anointed king, to serve snacks, to take some snacks to your brothers over there at the battle, David took the snacks and served his brothers the snacks. Wasn't beneath him to do. You know, for years, you know, we have a Thursday morning prayer meeting. We walk around the property, a few pastors and church staff, and we'll pray over the prayer requests, you know, that are in the prayer room, the ones that come in, you know, over the internet or whatever. But one of the things that we do, and I'm not, this isn't a boast or something, but one of the things we do, and we've done this for years, is we pick up trash on the property as we go, as we pray. And we'll just pick up the cups and the, you know, the junk all over the, and we'll throw it away. Which is as it should be. There's nothing beneath a humble leader to do. Wash feet, pick up trash. And so I enjoy that when we as a staff just go out and pray. And you know, I found out a little while back, we've been having a hard time scheduling bus drivers for school events and athletic stuff and all of that kind of thing. And I came to find out that Pastor Ron, who is our, you know, chief financial officer here for the church and the school, that he's been going on his day offs and driving bus for the football team to wherever and you know, basically taking up the slack. And I had no idea. He didn't say anything. He just did it. Good leaders are like that. David was a good leader. He was humble. Thirdly, lastly, good leaders handle criticism. This is important, you know. How a person handles criticism, it will make them or break them. And famous story, 2 Samuel 16, you have David and his men coming from the town of Bahurim, and there's a miserable, foul-mouthed guy that's cursing and throwing rocks at David and his guys. His name's Shimei. And so This is kind of late in David's life. He's reigned and led Israel to the highest of heights at this point. But his son Absalom has staged a coup and taken over the throne in Jerusalem. So David, peacefully with his men, are heading north away from town. And Shimei, the cussing rock thrower, was from the house of Saul, the previous king. Saul's dead, and no doubt Shimei was blaming David for Saul's death. Saul's no longer in power, so Shimei is thinking, you know, if it weren't for David, my life would be a lot better than it is right now. You know, the victim thing, the victim mentality that's so popular today. If it just wasn't for them or those people or whatever, I would be in a lot better place than I am. Okay, well, that was Shimei. And no doubt Shimei hated David when he was on the throne, but didn't dare say anything then. But now that David is down and out, Shimei takes the opportunity to vent what is in his heart. And David would write about this, I believe in Psalm 69:26, that David's talking about this guy Shimei, that David is down. His son has rebelled against him, stolen the throne from him. He's walking away in shame north, away from Jerusalem with his men. And there's this cussing, rock-throwing little guy Shimei. And David writes this in Psalm 69:26, "For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded." Lord, you've smitten me, and I have this guy piling on. There's people like that. They're laying in wait. And they are waiting until the right opportunity when you're down, and then they will kick you hard. And they will believe that God is on their side when they do it. They've teamed up with God to let you have it, they think. Listen to Shimei, 2 Samuel 16:8. "The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom." Shimei is convinced that God has done this, and that God is on Shimei's side. "David, you finally got what's coming to you." How prone people are to think that God is working for them and avenging them when the person that they've had conflict with, you know, runs into hard times or whatever. Listen, just as the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God doesn't serve the wrath of man. So how are David and his men going to react to this criticizer, this foul-mouthed criticizer? How would you react if you were David? How would you react if you were one of David's men? Well, I think the way David's men react is natural. The way David reacts is not. I can relate to Abishai, 2 Samuel 16:9. "Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said unto the king, 'Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, to take off his head.'" Please, David. Totally get that. Our ability to take criticism can make us or break us. No one is indifferent to it. Criticism always hurts. It will cause us to respond either positively, which will bring growth and maturity to us, or will respond negatively, which will cause us to become bitter and resentful and take up the fleshy weapons. And we'll be in the wrong arena, fighting the wrong fight. You see, here's the deal. Leaders are more subject to criticism than any other people. Aristotle said it well so many years ago. Criticism is something you can avoid easily by saying nothing, doing nothing, and being nothing. There you go. There's your path to avoiding criticism. Say nothing, do nothing, be nothing. One of the costs of leadership is criticism. If you're willing to stand out from a crowd and you're putting yourself in a vulnerable position, so you are going to count on some degree of criticism. The question is not, will I be criticized? The question is how will I respond to the criticism? There's a famous story about Martin Luther, who had a lot of enemies, but he was approached one night by a very antagonistic guy who had written down a list of all of Martin Luther's sins and failures, or so he thought. He hands it to Martin Luther and says, "Read this." Luther puts his head down, begins reading through the list, and he says to the guy, "Listen, I'm sorry about this, but you're going to have to dig a little deeper because there's quite a few things missing." Here's the real key to navigating criticism well. David acknowledges God's hand in it. 2 Samuel 16:10, David says, "Let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, curse David." So don't be confused, Shimei was a wicked, pathetic little guy, and a lot of what he said was off. But David embraced the affliction as being from the hand of God. Now, a lot of Christians can't jump over this theological hurdle right here. So I'm gonna try and get you to jump over it with me. Job, after being robbed by thieves of all his wealth, said, "The Lord has taken away." "Though he slay me, I will trust him." David had enough trust, like Job, to trust God enough to afflict him, to hurt him. Not hurt as in damage permanently hurt, but pain in a moment that would ultimately serve and help, but was nonetheless pain in a moment. Are you following that? David had enough faith and trust in God for God to afflict him. We are so on board with grabbing onto the blessings and the happy stuff that comes from the hand of God. We are so reluctant to say, "God, you bruised me. And I trust you." Isaiah 53, verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord," speaking of Jesus, "to bruise him. He hath put him to grief." Jesus' bruisings and ours, our bruisings, are a part of our Father's goodwill for us. I know not everyone likes that, but it's true. God gives us over to such bruisings because they are part of the process of making us what he wants us to be. Let God make you into a good and godly leader. Whatever that means, plant your tree today. Today, our greater David, Jesus Christ, is calling to himself people who are in distress and dead and discontent. People who are in a tight spot that they can't get out. People who are buried financially, certainly buried in the guilt of their sin. People who are discontent, they can't find it in life, and they're looking for it. And Jesus says, come on to me. I'm out here. I'm outside the city. Dave was in the cave of Adullam. I'm outside the city, place of shame. But I'll be your leader. I'll happily lead you. And when I return to the earth, you're going to be my mighty men and my mighty women. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the life of David, as it just kind of encapsulates such a vast array of experiences and things that we can all relate to and benefit from. And so, Lord, there's just a tendency in us to want to stay kind of surface level with things and not to really realize that you're fully committed to the making of a man or a woman of God. Like, you don't dilly-dally at that. It's not like a hobby, a side hustle for you. But this is what you do. And you're doing it in us. And I suspect this morning that there's some bruised people that have been taking hits, maybe criticisms and all the rest, and maybe they've gotten confused and got into the wrong arena and started fighting the wrong fight. And realize that the arena of the Spirit is where the real battle is, where we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. So God, would you help us to become people who would see potential in people, even in people whose lives are a wreck, that we wouldn't characterize them by this hard moment in their life, but we, Lord, like you, could see the person, go, okay, I know you're called this, but wow, I see great things for you. And Lord, that we wouldn't find ourselves with our chest puffed out and thinking, oh, that's beneath me. In the position I'm in, I can't do that. Lord, let us work at being foot washers. And finally, God, if we're the subject of criticism, Lord, you know the tendency in us to just want to start criticizing back. And so, Lord, I just pray, because I know there's some here and watching via live stream that have maybe been right in it, in their work or their school or whatever it might be. And Lord, if they could just take a moment and say, God, this is from you. This moment, this bruising in my life. So help me to assess the criticism and to glean what's true so that I can get a benefit from it. And then, Lord, that my heart would be free from bitterness towards the person who leveled the criticism at me. And that I, with gospel clarity and gospel power, could love my enemies. And in so doing, I would show that I'm a child of my Father. Finally, Lord, I pray for all those who are in distress. They're in a tight place in life. They're in debt. They're buried financially, and they're certainly buried by the guilt of their sin. That's the Bible's testimony over mankind. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And perhaps they're discontented and wondering, what is the real meaning of life? Why does it elude me? So, Father, I pray for them, and I pray that this would be their moment to say, you know what, I'm willing to go out to Jesus. I'm willing to go outside the city like those 400 men went out in the cave to David. I'm willing to go outside of the city to Jesus, where he was despised and rejected and crucified for me. And I want him to be my commander, my leader, my Lord. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, if that's you this morning, I want you to raise your hand. If you're ready to ask Jesus to be the commander, the Lord of your life, the captain of your life, raise it up. If you're watching by live stream, you can just respond in your heart. And in a moment, I'm going to lead you in prayer to receive Christ. This is a relational transaction, an interaction between you and the Lord. I'm just a messenger boy, that's it. But it's you and God. And so, you know, the Lord doesn't force anybody to come out to him. But if you're ready to come to Jesus, raise your hand. Hey, God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? All right. Beautiful. Okay, if you responded over the internet or here in the room, I want you to pray. Just pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, I want you to be my leader. I want you to be my Lord. And so I come to you as a crucified Savior who died for my sin and rose from the dead. And Lord, I want you to lead my life from this day forward, to work in me, to bring whatever potential there is in me out for you. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Yeah, we can celebrate those who responded. So, church, let's take the bread this morning and just reflect for a moment. Jesus took the bread the night before he would be crucified. At 9 a.m. the next morning, Jesus was in the upper room with the disciples having what would be the Last Supper. He took bread, he broke it, he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. As long as you do this, do it in remembrance of me." And so Jesus would go from that meeting. They sang a hymn. And then Jesus would go and make his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would agonize and eventually be betrayed by Judas's kiss, and then hauled away to a number of mock trials and beatings, including the ripping out of his beard, the leather satchel being placed on his head, and then him being punched in the face and spun around and mocked, saying, "Prophesy, who hit you now?" And then punched in the face, spun around again and again and again. He would then go to the scourging, where his arms were tied tight around a thick post, where the skin of his back was just taut. And then that cat of nine tails, the leather strands that were full of bits of glass and metal that sharp-edged, would be thrown across his back and then pulled off, the effect of which being the ripping off of his skin. And it is thought, it's not necessarily biblical, but it is thought from history that he received 39 of those lashes. Isaiah 52 simply describes Jesus's form is that he didn't appear human at that point anymore. He was so grotesque. He was then walked outside of the city where he was crucified naked, nails driven through his hands and feet, and then the cross lifted up and it would slip down with a thud about 4 or 5 feet into the cylinder, into the ground, and just and so the Lord of glory, worshipped by the angels, the host of heaven, said, "This is my body." And here we are again. Lord, as we hold this bread before you, Lord, we are not ashamed to call you Lord and our commander, even though the world mocks you and people think the cross foolishness, Lord. To us it is salvation. And you are our Lord, and we delight to walk with you and obey you. Thank you for giving your life for us. Bless the bread as we remember. In your name, amen. Let's eat the bread. Moses was a murderer, David an adulterer, Paul a persecutor, Jacob a conniver and deceiver, Rahab a prostitute. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, who died for the murderers and the prostitutes and the sinners. Lord, as we hold this cup before you, Lord, I want to say thank you for shedding your blood, your perfect sinless blood, shed for the sins of all men. And so we delight in knowing, Lord, that though we all have had failures in our lives, sins we've committed, that our sins are washed clean in the blood of Christ. And so we're not defined by our failures. You have prophetically declared over our lives that we are your children, your sons and your daughters, and we are destined to be your mighty men and women eternally. Lord, would you help us to live up to that, to aspire to that? Bless the blood, the cup as we partake in your name. Amen. Let's drink.